Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for our time of Christian fellowship around the meal table, and certainly our time of fellowship here around the truths of your word. Lord, we recognize that these issues in the minor prophets are hard. They're difficult for us, and sometimes we have to work hard to really understand what you're saying and what in particular you're saying to us. So, Lord, we ask for your help as we continue to do that in the prophecy of Hosea, and we pray that your word would be meaningful for us. We ask that you would grant us your pleasure with this time, and that later as we spend time in prayer, that you would be pleased to hear our prayers that we offer to you on behalf of ourselves or perhaps others. As always, Lord, we pray for our pioneer clubs and our children and those who teach and lead them, and ask that you would grant them strength and wisdom as they seek to explain the gospel and to bring the truths of your scriptures to bear upon the lives of our children. Lord, we remind you of your great covenant promises that you have made to us and to our children after us, and pray that you would help us to be faithful and diligent speak to our children about issues associated with the gospel when we rise, when we lie down, when we walk in the field, where we are in our home, wherever we have opportunity. But also, Lord, on these times of ministry within your church, we pray that you would use that to the spiritual good of our children. We pray for others of our brethren who aren't with us this evening for a variety of reasons, and ask that you would grant them comfort and blessing tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking in Hosea chapter 13 and walking our way through the issues that Hosea presents before us. And you'll remember that it really begins in verse 1, where God has elevated the tribe of Ephraim amongst the tribes of Israel, and yet Ephraim then has turned around and exalted himself amongst the Israelites. And in the midst of this sense of pride, this sense of self-worth, Ephraim and all of Israel, of course, grossly sin against God as their spiritual arrogance leads them into, of course, the gross sin of idolatry. We see that towards the end of verse 1 and all the way through verse 2. And then, of course, was the warning in verse 3, where God is using these four metaphors listed to talk about what will be the natural result of a people who pursue such covenant breaking and idolatry. And thus, because of this, we've talked about this chapter in terms of the idea of the death of a people. Verse 4 is where we pick this up, and really at this point I want to suggest to you that verse 3 and what is being said there elicits a question that God, by way of Hosea, does not ignore. The question really is, who's going to do this? The question is, who's going to burn off the morning cloud and dry up the dew? Who is going to blow aside the chaff and dissipate the smoke? And of course, the metaphorical sense of the language, the question is, who's going to hold God's people accountable? Who is going to hold the Israelites accountable and bring to bear upon their lives the just discipline and, as necessary, the just judgment of God? Who's going to do that? There are many, even within the broader church, who really struggle with these kinds of issues and these kinds of questions that really lead us towards the discipline, the accountability, the judgment of God. And the difficulty comes, of course, in the way in which we have created an image of God in our own hearts and our own minds. We are talking about a whole matter of idolatry here in this chapter itself. Idolatry isn't something that is reserved just for statues of metal and wood and stone and rock and so on that we might literally bow before. But we can have a caricature of God in our own hearts and minds, perhaps even based upon teaching that is given to us within the pages of the Scriptures. Sometimes that development of an image of God takes place as we pick and choose the various attributes of God that are presented to us in the Scriptures, and we pick and choose the ones that we like, and we conveniently ignore the ones that we don't like. And so we end up being a people of faith, being a people within the church who may want to avoid any hint of a sense of judgment within God and His dealings with people. Or we may have a view of God that seeks to avoid any sense that we might have of a so-called unkindness of God towards someone because of even their sin. And so to look at something like what we're dealing with this evening out of Hosea chapter 13 can strike at a person's sense of God's love, an understanding of what it means that God is merciful, that He is full forgiving, and of course full of divine grace. And all of those matters are true, but our care needs to be in the area of making certain that we don't create an unscriptural caricature of who God is and what God is really like, and especially in this kind of a context, to create an idea of who God is that neglects the glory of God's justice. There is the wonder and the glory of God by all means because of the depth of His love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that the Scriptures speak very plainly about. But we must not neglect the fact that God is also glorified in His justice as well. That the Lord, being a stable rock of our salvation, God being holy and absolutely righteous, God being unchangeable, that in the midst of all of these, He is also just in His holiness. And we're taught in the Scriptures that even that, the justice of God, is something that is to the glory of the Lord. Even the justice of God is something for which we ought to praise Him, something for which we ought to thank Him. And so when we come to this question in Hosea chapter 13, again, we're looking at verse 3, and we're saying, who is going to accomplish this? Who is going to fulfill these issues that the Lord is warning His people about? Again, there are those who are hesitant to apply such attributes of accountability to God, but you'll notice in the Scriptures that God, by way of Hosea, has no such hesitancy Himself. God isn't hesitant to talk about His just accountability. And so, he says, Hosea 13, verse 4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. Does the first part of Hosea 13, 4 sound familiar? He says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. Look over at chapter 12, verse 9. You can see where the language is virtually the same at this point. And so what we have here, of course, is a double sense of accountability towards this truth. Just shortly before, in chapter 12, God has told His people concerning this. Now He does it again within this context of their sin, their wandering from their faith in God, and their, of course, open idolatry. And so twice here, very quickly, in the text of the Scriptures, the Lord is reminding them of who He is. He is reminding them that He is the Lord. He is reminding them that He has redeemed them. And He reminds them as He takes them back historically. And He has done this repeatedly throughout Hosea's prophecy. Back to that issue of the Exodus, where God, with a mighty arm and a strong hand, pulled His people out of slavery and brought them into the land of His covenant promise. And God says, from that day of your national redemption, He says, I have always been your God. Always. Even though they're in this context and in this time when they have forgotten God, Hosea has said several times, they have ignored God, as we've seen in Hosea's prophecy. They have tried to add things to a belief in God, thus a syncretistic idolatry. They have pursued other manufactured gods altogether besides the Lord. Yet in the midst of all of that, God, the rock of our salvation, is coming back to them and saying, I have always been your God from the day of your redemption. He goes on, he says, and you were not to know any God except me. Does that language sound familiar also? I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any other God except me. What does that sound like? You can see in my Bible where I'm turning to, all the way back to the early part of the Old Testament. That should give you a little bit of a hint. Hint, hint, hint. I'm actually in the book of Exodus. Chapter 20, thank you. What verses? Yeah, doesn't it sound familiar, the language here? Doesn't it sound familiar to those first three verses in Exodus 20, where God is beginning to give, by way of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to His people, in Old Testament Israel? He does it also in Deuteronomy 5. But here, He prefaces the moral law. He prefaces the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 this way. It says, then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What does that sound like? Your immediate reaction is that, that sounds just like Hosea 13:4. Okay? Hosea 13:4. Exodus 20, verse 2. We got it here. And then he goes on, the next thing. What's the implication of what he has done? In the Exodus and bringing them out of Egypt, verse 3, the very first issue, you shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that just almost exactly what he's saying now in Hosea 13:4? You see, this is not a new message. It's actually quite an old message. It's actually quite an old truth. And what is God saying in Exodus 20? What He says there, He is saying again to this generation now, the Israelites, in Hosea chapter 13. One of the things that we talk about this in our inquirers class, and most of you have been through that thus far when we speak about the Ten Commandments, we look at this and we say, here is the very purpose for this moral law of God. Here's the very purpose for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and our keeping them are not the reason that God redeems us. Rather, the fact that God has redeemed us is the reason we are to obey His moral law. And He gives us the Ten Commandments and says, okay, now that I have redeemed you, this is how you need to live as a people who are bound covenantally and redemptively with me. And so then He teaches in that sort of a way. Well, that's what He's saying back in Hosea chapter 13 as He reminds His people of that generation of saying, look, I've been your God since I brought you out of Egypt. You are to know no other gods besides me. Why not? Because it is the Lord who has redeemed us. it is God who has saved us. It is the Lord who has delivered us from bondage and slavery to our own sin and rebellion. And it is God who has brought us into the land of His great covenant, a true relationship with Him, founded upon the work that He has accomplished on our behalf as a matter of absolute and sheer grace. It is because God is our Redeemer that we live for Him. It is because God has redeemed us that He is only our God. But that's not what was going on, of course, in the days of Hosea amongst the Israelites. Yet he says, "You were not to know any other God besides me." The spiritual bottom line here I want to suggest is this, and it's really based upon the fact that the Israelites refused to obey God. They rejected God. They ran after gods of their own choosing and making, and they turned their backs upon the Lord's grace. We say, well, so the bottom line is that last phrase then in verse 4, where the Lord says, "For there is no Savior besides me." In context, I want to suggest to you that this is both a warning and a promise. Within everything that is going on historically in the lives of the Israelites at this point, with all of the issues that God is bringing to bear in their lives, the way in which He is continuing to remind them of saying, "I'm still here. I'm still here. This is what I have done. I haven't gone anywhere." God is both warning them and He is promising them. The warning here in this statement is this. He's saying, if you reject me and the salvation that I offer to you, you are surely left without hope. This is the word of the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. That isn't my opinion, and that isn't, of course, what the elders have come up with. If we've sat around and in the lotus position and meditated at every session meeting like we always do, which at 53 I'm not capable of doing at this point. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God is saying. It is not me or the elders or deacons or anybody else in the congregation that is saying, look, it is only God who is the Redeemer. It is God who is saying that He alone is the Redeemer. And in that sense, then, the truth is this warning. If He isn't going to be your Redeemer, then who is? The Lord is saying, there isn't another one. It is popular in a variety of thinking in our day to say there are many ways to God. There are not. There is only one way to God. And that is through God. Obviously through Christ, His Son and our Redeemer. And so if the Lord is not your Redeemer, then you don't have a Redeemer. You're not going to be able to find a Redeemer, because there's only one, and He is the Lord, the God of the Bible. The promise of this statement, I would put it to you this way, where God is saying, in essence, from this, if you repent and turn to me, you will find me to be the same faithful God that I have always been from the day that I brought you out of Egypt. See, the warning on one hand is, I'm the only Savior. There isn't another. If I'm not your Savior, you are without hope. The other side of that and the promise is, and because I am the only Savior, and because I have been your God from the days of the Exodus, if you will repent of your sins and turn to me in a humble confession, you will find me to still be the rock of your salvation. And as well, this is not just Hosea's idea either. We can look at Isaiah. Remember, the great prophet Isaiah is a contemporary for Hosea, along with Micah. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, Isaiah is recording the words of the Lord, where God says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." And so here are Isaiah and Hosea preaching the truth of God at the same time to the same people, and they are proclaiming, of course, this very same message. Now, what it means for you and I, of course, is to recognize that this is the clear call of the gospel. It may be Old Testament, it may be under the Old Covenant, but this is the clear call of the gospel of Messiah. Notice what the Scriptures say in the New Testament that they relate directly back to Hosea 13, verse 4. For example, in Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." If you are without God, Paul says, in your life, then you are without hope. That's the message of Isaiah. That is the message of Hosea. And that is the message of Paul. It is the message of the Old Testament. And it is the message of the New Testament, because it is the message of the gospel. If you are without God, then you are without hope. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I believe this is Peter. He's saying, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What is Peter saying? He says, there is salvation in no one else. He's talking here, of course, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that not sound like what Isaiah was preaching in Isaiah 43:11? Does that not sound like Hosea 13:4, where the prophets are saying, there is no Savior but God? And this is the message that Peter is preaching now in Acts chapter 4. He is saying, there is no Savior but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the warning part of that is also contains the promise part of this. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where Peter again is speaking, "Of him all the prophets bear witness," speaking about Christ, "of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins," which is simply to say, he will redeem. You see, it's the message of Hosea. It's the message of Isaiah. It's the message of Peter. It's the message of God. And it is the way of salvation. And it is the only way of salvation. And the Scriptures are telling us, if you are without God, you are without hope. The Scriptures are saying there is only one Savior, and that is God Himself, through Jesus Christ, His own Son. And the Scriptures are promising us that with repentance and humility and confession, we come before the Lord and we seek His forgiveness and we seek His salvation. He will redeem, just as He always has done. And we go back farther in this than just Israelite history of the Exodus. We go all the way back to that first proclamation of the gospel of salvation found in Genesis chapter 3. If you are a person of faith this evening, saving faith in Jesus Christ, He has been your God all along. And the promise of His salvation has been there since the garden. Now, that having been said, God goes on in verse 5 in this way. He says, "I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." And what He is doing at this point is He's continuing an appeal to history as a foundation for His dealings. That's what He has been doing throughout this chapter. That's what he was just most recently doing in verse 4, and this is what he's doing as he continues in verse 5. What is he talking about? Well, during Israel's time in the wilderness, they couldn't have sustained themselves. They couldn't care for themselves. They were perhaps upwards of a million people or more, wandering in the wilderness of Sinai in the desert area where there is no food and there is no water. They had their cattle, all their animals. They had their children. They had their elderly. And there was absolutely no way that they could care for themselves. There was no way that they could take care of the various needs that they had. And so what happened? God says, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. God took care of them. How did He do that? He sent manna from heaven. He fed them. He produced water from a rock at one point. In other words, God miraculously provided for His people during that period of time. To say it this way, God suspended the laws of nature for them. And He did it for 40 years. He didn't just do it one time. He did it for at least a generation, suspending the laws of nature for them on a daily basis. And He did it for them. When you look at something like that, and we get a grasp and a sense of that absolute and daily dependence of God's people upon God, you would think that the people's gratitude would be set, manifested, taught to the following generations after them, from one generation to the other, so that all the subsequent generations of Israelites and God's people would recognize all that God has done for them and how He has done what He's done as He has provided for them, so that their gratitude to God would go down through the generations. But I want to suggest to you it's even more than that. If you have a study note in your Bible at that point, verse 5, on the verb cared, where he says, I cared for you in the wilderness. If you have a note there, you'll see that this is the word in the Hebrew text, to know. The Lord is saying, I knew you in the wilderness, in the drought. This is the word that is used in Old Testament Hebrew to speak of the most intimate of relationship by its very nature. It is used, of course, to describe the marital covenant between a man and his wife, and the intimacy that is found within the context of that marriage covenant, that intimacy that is shared with only those two who are within that respective marital covenant with one another. Far greater than that, the term is used then of a covenant relationship between God and His people. And this is one of those instances where God is talking about a relationship of closeness and love and care and intimacy in every possible way that can be found within the context of this language, in a relationship between God and His people. And that existed between the Lord and Israel as He took care of them in the wilderness. And so you compare the first three verses and see what the reality of the situation was in the people's lives, religiously, spiritually, with their faith. Then we begin to look at these next verses, and we've looked tonight at verses 4 and 5, and we begin to see what the relationship is between God and His people from His perspective. Now, the question then comes to us, that's the real issue. God's perspective is always the real perspective. God's view of these matters is always the reality of these matters. And if this is the nature of our relationship with God, verses 4 and 5, and it is. We're not just talking about the church of the Old Testament, but we're talking about the church of the New Testament. We're talking about now our relationship with God as well, because of Jesus Christ. If we have this kind of a relationship where we know God and He knows us in this sort of a way, what ought to be our response? I think Paul was talking about these kinds of things in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God," but then he strengthens it this way. He says, "Or rather, to be known by God. Now that you have that kind of a relationship where God knows you, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" You see, this is what the Israelites have done. They have been known by the living God, but they have abandoned that, and they have turned to idols, idols of their own making and creating, and they have worshipped the product of their own hands. God elevated the tribe of Ephraim amongst the Israelites, and they became proud. Look at where we're going next. If you look down in verse 6, "As they had pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud." God elevates us as His people. He blesses us as His people. And we turn around and we say, "Look what I have wrought. Look what I have done. Look how far I have come and brought myself in these matters." Somebody else has said that pride and arrogance is the only ailment known to man that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it. Is that not the case? It makes God ill also when we take credit for what He has done within us and our lives. Now Paul is bringing this to bear. We who deserve nothing from God, nothing good from God's hand because of our sin, our rebellion, and our having turned our backs upon God and our pursuing idolatrously our own way and worshiping the product of our own hands in our own sense as modern people, still, through Jesus Christ, have come to know God, and even more importantly, have come to be known by God and everything that that can possibly mean in a covenant relationship. If that is our state and our relationship with God, and in Christ it is, how in God's name can we turn our backs upon this and go back and enslave ourselves to our own sin and rebellion again? For us as the people of God, it is not for us to look back and wish to go back to Egypt. It is for us to look forward and to look ahead to Canaan, heaven with God, and to commit ourselves by God's truth and Spirit to live in such a way of obedience before Him that He is honored, that He is pleased, and that He and He alone is worshipped, because there is no other Savior besides God, and He is worthy of all that you can offer Him in your life. Amen? So let's pray for ourselves, shall we? Lord, help us to see our hearts in these issues, to see the real nature of our relationship, to recognize the tendencies that we have in our lives to go back to the old ways, to continue to harbor love hold our sin. Lord, to want to elevate our own sense of worth and self, and to choose our own way rather than yours. Lord, tonight we've caught just a glimpse of what you have done for us. We've caught just a glimpse of who you are. We've caught just a glimpse of the nature of this relationship that you have established with us through Christ, your own Son. We have come to know you, the living God. You have come to know us. Our God, we pray that you would keep that before us, and we pray that that truth of the gospel would guide and drive our thinking, our speech, our actions, and our hearts. That we would not long to return to Egypt, but that we would long for the promised land. So help us, God, that we might offer unto you our lives that would be an honor and a glory to the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. For these things, Lord, in our lives we pray, on the authority of Christ Himself. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen.